Speaking out of the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 of this portion of God's Word. I trust that there is an outline in your bulletins, and I would like you to follow along if you would, and let the, if for no other reason, you'll know when we're done or about done. So you can prepare for your journey home. But this morning, the subject is rejoicing in the Lord as we look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 16 records for us the visit of Paul to the city of Philippi. And his entrance into Philippi came as a result of a vision that he had, that God gave to him, of a man from the province of Macedonia. And this man was pleading with someone to come over to Macedonia and help them. And in other words, to give them the message that Paul preached, the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, as we read the opening chapters or verses of Acts chapter 16, we find that Paul finished his ministry in the place where he was, and he was looking for another place to go to carry out the ministry and to preach the gospel to another group of people. And so Paul decided that he would go to Asia, and there he would share the word with the people of that region. But the Holy Spirit told him, no, I don't want you to go to Asia, at least not at this time, Paul. And so he didn't go to Asia. He then made up his mind that he would go to another area, the region of Bithynia. And he made his plans to go there. But the Holy Spirit again told him, I don't want you to go to Bithynia. Paul, I'm sure, was a little bit concerned at this point and thinking, is God through with me? Am I done with ministry? Or does he have something else for me? And so the very night as Paul was in the city of Troas, he had a dream or a vision that God sent to him of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so determining that that's the direction that God wanted him to go, he went to the city of Macedonia. He left, as he went into the province of Macedonia, he made his way to the city of Philippi, which was a principal city in that province at that point. And as he went to the city of Philippi, he found out that there was no Jewish synagogue there in the city of Philippi. Where there was lack of a synagogue and there were Jewish people who were fervent and devout in their faith, they would go out of the city, find a river or a stream somewhere, and they would meet by that river or stream, and they would have a worship service. Paul, with his group that he came with, Timothy and Silas, as they came, not finding a synagogue, on the Sabbath day, they left the city, went out through the gates of the city of Philippi, found a group of people gathered around the river there, having a time of worship and meditation, thinking about the things of the Lord. Paul, in turn, sat down, and as he would do, he was preaching the gospel to these people, letting them know that Jesus Christ had come into the world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in anticipation of the scriptures of the Old Testament, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that he died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he had made a way for men to come into fellowship with him. So that was preached that day along the riverbank. And on that day, we know that there was at least one woman who responded to the message, a woman by the name of Lydia. And she, along with her family, responded to the message, and it tells us that they were baptized that day, and there was a beginning of a new church, or a new beginning for that the region. So we think of the relationship between the Philippian church and Paul, we find that it was a warm and a lasting relationship, because this church was one of the first, if maybe the only church, to begin taking Paul on and sending support to him as he went about from place to place preaching the gospel. They sent to him when he left Philippi, he went to the city of Thessalonica. And it tells us that they sent a gift to him there in the city of Thessalonica. And eventually, Paul ended up in the city of Rome as a guest of the empire while he was in prison there. And they had sent a gift to him as well in the city of Rome, helping him as he was going about what the job that God had given him to do. Now, it's interesting that in our jails today, prisoners receive 3 meals a day. In the Roman jails and prisons, they didn't feed the prisoners. If the prisoner didn't have somebody on the outside who was taking care of them and bringing food in, they would go hungry, and perhaps some even died as a result of the fact that they were not being taken care of in the way in which we think the people should be taken care of today. So these people became warm supporters of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And we don't know how long Paul stayed in Philippi. The Bible doesn't tell us how long he stayed there. But we do know that when he left the city, that there was a group of believers that were functioning there. And I don't know that they were still meeting alongside the river at this point. I'm thinking that perhaps Lydia had opened her house up to them and that they were meeting in her home rather than along the river. But in Acts chapter 16, verse 40, it tells us that when they were let out of prison, Paul and Silas and were out of the prison, said they went to the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brothers, they encouraged them and left. So we know that there were other people that had come to know the Lord as a result of the ministry that Paul had there in that city. And one of the people that we know of for certain that were born into the family of God as a result of Paul's ministry was the jailer there in the city of Philippi. And I think most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the story of the Philippian jailer, how that Paul and Silas were in the jail in stocks, and in the middle of the night they were praising God, singing, praising the Lord, and the Lord struck that prison with a great earthquake, and everybody's bonds fell off of them, and the jailer, getting ready to take his life, because for a jailer to lose a prisoner, they would pay for it with their life. And Paul called out and said, "Hey, don't do that. We're all here." And the jailer came in and he asked the question, "What do I have to do to be saved?" Paul told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the jailer took him into his home. He heard the gospel. He believed. He and his family were baptized that night. They became the second people in Europe that we know of that responded to the gospel message, and things developed from that point on. But as we read the book of Philippians, there are two themes that run throughout this book. First is that as believers, we are to be rejoicing or to have joy in the Lord. The words rejoice or joy appear at least 14 times in these 4 short chapters that we have here. The second theme that runs through the letter here is that we are to think like Christ or to have the mind of Christ. And there was a concern that Paul had as he wrote this letter, because there was a problem that had developed within the Philippian church, or the body of believers there, that was causing a division within that body. And so Paul wrote to seek to solve or bring a resolution to this problem. In verses 1 through 3, Paul expressed his appreciation for the saints in Philippi. If you look at verse 1, you notice he writes these words, "Therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." So the manner in which he addressed them shows us his warm feelings and the regard that he had for these people. You notice how he talks to them. He says, "My brothers." Paul didn't regard himself as above them, but he saw himself and them, and those people, rather, as equals in the Lord. And you know, it's interesting in the Word of God, as we see the way in which the Holy Spirit worked down through the years of time and the different people that he used, how that there was a commonality among all of the believers of that time, the pastors and the fellowship, those who were in fellowship, there was a unity that existed between each of them. Paul regarded them as equals with himself when he just says, "My brothers." It's interesting that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he wrote to the elders of the churches that are scattered abroad, you notice how he speaks to them. He said, "Therefore," in chapter 5, verse 1, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of also of the glory that is to be revealed." So as Peter, many of them, people regarded him as the first pope of the church, but Peter had no such opinion of himself. He saw himself simply along with the other men who were serving as pastors in these various churches, saw himself as a fellow elder with them. And so there was a manner of commonality between the founders and the people who they are ministering to. There are two expressions also that reveal his feelings for them. As you notice in verse 1, he speaks of them as those who were loved and longed for. Those who were loved and longed for. These were people that had, Paul had a great deal of feeling for, if you will. As he had gone into that city without any fanfare, without anything, found a group of people who were accepting the gospel as being the message that God had for them and were willing to give themselves to him, this produced a great love and a longing in the heart of Paul. And he also makes a statement here, "my joy and crown." In other words, as he thought about these people, it was a very joyful thing for him to do. And it was not something that was distasteful for him or unpleasant for him. And then in the last part of that first verse, there's an exhortation that he gives them. He said, "Stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." In other words, he's telling them, do not drift away from the Word of God. Do not drift away from the truth of the gospel. A few years ago, I had the opportunity, Doug Cannell and Scott Parr invited me one Saturday to go fishing with them out in the Delta, and we went out, and we were very confident that we were going to catch all the fish in the Delta that morning, that day. But at any rate, we went out, got in the boat, and went down around somewhere near Rio Vista. I could look out from the boat and see the bridge across the river in Rio Vista, and we settled in there. And I was assured by both of them, by Scott and Doug, that that was the exact spot that all the big fish came to. And so we started fishing. Suddenly we looked up and realized that we weren't where we were supposed to be, that the boat was drifting. Doug had thrown the anchor in, That should have held us in spot, but we were not staying there. We were drifting along in the current. And so Doug said, well, I'll get the anchor up. So he went to the front of the boat and started pulling the anchor in. And lo and behold, when we got to the end of the rope, we didn't have an anchor. I don't know what happened to it. But, you know, a ship or a boat without an anchor, it's not very good, especially if you want to stay in one place. So Paul is telling these people, be steadfast, stand firm in the Lord. Do not drift with the talents and with what's going on around you, but stay true to the Lord. Stay true to His word. In verse 2, there's a plea for unity in the church there in Philippi. There was a problem that had come about between two women in the church. Their names are given to us here, Euodia and Syntyche. And these women had played a very important role in the ministry that Paul had there in the city of Philippi. And not only with Paul, but with Clement and with others who had come in there. I don't know exactly what role these women had. I know that they weren't preaching, because Paul made that very clear, that the word and that the job of being elders and preaching is something that God has committed to men. And so it's not something but that was committed to women, but perhaps there was a ministry that they had to the women in that church, or perhaps even to the children of the church there. But for whatever reason, these two women had come together and had a little discussion or disagreement about something. I don't know what the disagreement was. It doesn't tell us. One writer that I was reading said perhaps it was the fact that they were wanting to have a church dinner. And one of them wanted to serve hot dogs, and the other one wanted to serve hamburgers at this dinner that they were going to be putting on. And they were very adamant in their choices. One on the hot dog side and the other one on the hamburger side. And as often happens when a division comes about between individuals, it also spreads to other people. And so it became a source of division within this body. There were those who were on the hamburger side, and there were those who were on the hot dog side. And it was not a good situation. And so Paul is begging with them and pleading with them to come to an agreement and to get on the same side and to get back into the place in the service that they had one at one time enjoyed. The solution to the problem that Paul gives to them is that they would be of one mind in the Lord. And as I said a moment ago, that's a theme that runs throughout the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul wrote these words to the believers there. He said, only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. So this is a recurring theme, and Paul is using this as a means, I believe, to try and bring peace and harmony back into this fellowship of believers. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes these words, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own interests, personal interests, but also for the interest of others. So again, have the mind of Christ. Put your personal preferences aside and think as Jesus would have you to think. In verse 5 of the same chapter 2, we read these words, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then looking at verse 14 of this same chapter, where Paul said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." In other words, he's telling them that they need to have the mind of Christ, that they need to think like he thinks. Now, this doesn't mean that we all have to have the same preferences, that we all have to have the same things in the same way. You know, I have one way of doing things in my home, that's my way. You have another way of doing things in your home, that's your way. That's fine. If we all had to think the same way, this lot out here would be filled with 2003 Buick LeSabres, because that's what I drive. So if I drive that, everybody else ought to drive it as well. But some of you like Fords. Some of you like Chevrolets. Some of you perhaps like Ferraris or some other ridiculous car of that nature. That's your privilege. You know, we all can have our own choices, but we are to be united in our thinking, and we are to take on the mind of Christ in doing this. Now, as you look at this third verse, Paul writes there to the person who... to the church there, and he said this, "Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion or true companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So here Paul says to this individual, you are to give your assistance to these women. Now the question arises, who is this true companion? We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But many feel that it's probably talking about Epaphroditus, the man who was with Paul in Rome, who was carrying this letter back to the city of Philippi. And we all know that, and we note in chapter 2, Paul had some very high words of praise for this man. You notice in verse 25 of chapter 2, it says this, "But I regarded it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs." So as Paul wrote about this man, he had words of great praise for him. First of all, he refers to him as my brother, one who is a kindred spirit with Paul as far as the word of the gospel is concerned. He also refers to him as my fellow worker, one who had given his life over to the service of the Lord, to the service of the church, and to his fellow believers, and looking out to the unbelievers, I'm sure, to seek to win them to the Lord. And then perhaps one of the words of highest praise is that word that he uses there when he says, my fellow soldier, one who had hazarded his life, if you will, for the cause of Christ. And so Paul speaks of him very highly. These are great words that Paul uses. In verses 4 and 5, we learn how to prevent problems from happening. I want you to notice what Paul doesn't offer as a solution. This is given in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where he starts out by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Well, what I want to note with you, first of all, is what Paul doesn't offer as a solution to the problem. Paul doesn't say to these men and women, be happy, be happy. Why? Because happiness depends on our circumstances. I was wishing I could put these pictures up before you, but 10 years ago, our family gathered together down in Anaheim for a family reunion. My oldest daughter was turning 60 that year, 10 years ago, so now you know she's about to turn 70. But 10 years ago, she wanted to go to Disneyland for her birthday. And all the family wanted to go with her, I guess. And so we gathered and we went to the park. While we were there, one day we went to a restaurant on the park there, and arrangements had been made to have a cake for our group to celebrate. Now, in my family, it's a horrible, July is a horrible month. I have three kids that had birthdays in July. One great-granddaughter that has a birthday in July. She shares it with Aaron on the 7th of July. And one granddaughter that has a birthday in July. So I hate July. But I don't hate it all the way because I was also married in the month of July. So that was a great event. But at any rate, Paul doesn't say be happy, but happiness is dictated by our circumstances. And I happened to have my camera with me that day, and the birthday celebrants were all at one table. The cake was laid out before them. And my granddaughter, great-granddaughter, was turning 6 years old that year. And she was sitting there with the cake in front of her. And I mean to tell you, she had a smile on her face that was huge. And so I took a picture of her. A few minutes later, though, I turned around, and those smiles had turned into tears. And I don't know what caused the tears. Never did get a reason for it. But I took another picture of her. And then, a few seconds later, the tears were gone, the smile was back. And she had a piece of cake in front of her. I guess that did the job. So happiness is dictated by circumstances. If the circumstances are pleasant, we can be happy. But if the circumstances change, we can become unhappy in a moment's time. So these things happen. So Paul doesn't say, be happy. He said, rejoice in the Lord. Be rejoicing in the Lord. In the Greek text, this is in the present imperative. It is a command. And if you want to look at a literal reading of it, it would read something like this. Be continually rejoicing in the Lord. And then Paul emphasized it by saying, and again I say, rejoice. So this is something that is to be a continual attitude in the hearts and in the lives of the believers. I'm reminded of Psalm 118, verse 24, a psalm that reads, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, as I talked to the senior group several months ago, and we talked about that verse, Psalm 118, verse 24, and we realize that today is really the only day that we have. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. We can't do anything about the past, that's gone. We don't know about the future, what it holds. But regardless of whether it's a week down or 2 weeks or a month or a year, the command is be continually rejoicing in the Lord. And I'm thinking in my own heart that if these two ladies had been really rejoicing in the Lord, we wouldn't have had the hot dog versus hamburger feud going on within the church there in the city of Philippi. We realize that even in the midst of sorrow, we can have joy. I can think back 10 years ago, just shortly after we got together as a family for that reunion. The Lord decided that he would take my wife home to be with him. And I would have to say that that did not make me happy. I was saddened by it very much when the Lord took her out and took her to be with himself. And yet in the midst of sorrow, there's joy. There's peace that the Lord gives. And God's peace is beyond measure, as we'll see a little bit later on here in the chapter as we look on a little more in depth and a little further on here. But we need to allow the Holy Spirit of God to be working in us, that even in the midst of sorrow, there is joy. And then Paul gives another little word here where he says in verse 5, let your considerate spirit be known to all men. And he ends it by saying, the Lord is near. So a thought that should be in the forefront of our minds as we go along day by day is the thought of our gentle spirit. Let it be known to all men. We need to follow the example of the Lord that he set for us as he wrote, or as he spoke to the disciples in the gospel according to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30. You know, these are, I think, some of my favorite verses in all the Word of God. And I want to share them with you here this afternoon. In Matthew chapter 11, excuse me, we read these words, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Notice how he describes himself here. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But you look at that 29th verse. How does Jesus describe himself? Gentle or meek, humble in heart. And that is the picture that we need. And that is the same attitude that we need to have as we go along day by day. You know, when people are critical of us, sometimes we're very quick to defend ourselves. We need to practice that which God's word tells us and not be so quick to defend ourselves, but to examine ourselves to see whether there might be some merit to the criticism. Another word that might be used here is the word where it says gentle instead of gentle. Another word that might be used there is the word reasonable. Let your reasonable spirit be known to all men. And I believe we need to follow the advice of James in chapter 1, verse 19, where James makes a statement, let every man or person be quick to hear, slow to speak. And I think God has given us two ears. We need to use them. And he's given us only one mouth. We need to be hesitant, perhaps, to use that. So there can be no compromise with false doctrine. If there's false doctrine being taught, we need to stand against it. But we need to have the advice and the mind of our Lord. And then in the last part of verse 5, the thought that should be forefront in our minds is that the day of the Lord is near. Or, as let me read it again, the Lord is near. You know, the return of the Lord is near. Today, we're 2,000 years closer to the coming of the Lord than in the day in which Paul wrote. And I believe that the day is very near when Jesus will return to take away his church, to take his bride to heaven. And with the coming of the Lord in the air to take his church home, also comes what we know as the judgment seat of Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we read these words coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And then another passage that deals with the same subject is found in the book of Romans, chapter 14, and looking at verses 10 through 12, where Paul makes a statement in regard to the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14, he says this, But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So with the coming of the Lord in the air, we as believers will face the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I think it's important for us to understand the purpose of that judgment. It's not a judgment of sin, but it is a judgment of the time in which we served our Lord here upon this earth. And it's a time when our works will be evaluated and rewarded. Those who have worked for the Lord in the energy of the Holy Spirit and followed him in his leading and his guidance, those works will gain reward. But those who have served the Lord in the energy of the flesh, those things will be destroyed. I remember several years ago, my wife told me one day, she said, you know, when I get to heaven, I hope that my mansion will have open beam ceilings. And I said, well, that's interesting. And I can tell you how to get it. I can tell you how to get that kind of mansion. Just serve the Lord in the energy of the flesh. Because the wood, the hay, and the stubble, that's all going to be burned up. You won't have a very nice house when it's done. But nevertheless, if you want that open beam ceiling, serve the Lord in the energy of the flesh. You know, the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment of sin. Our sins have been forgiven, forgotten, never to be remembered again. In Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it speaks to the fact that our sins are buried in the depths of the deepest sea, and they will never be brought up. So it's not a judgment of sin. Those are gone. Those are forgiven. It's a judgment of our works. And then in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives us a remedy for worry. Verse 6 of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, Paul makes this statement. He says, be anxious for nothing. In other words, he's saying to us, don't worry. Do not worry. You know, I have a definition of worry that I got years ago from Bill Gothard when he was doing his Institutes of Basic Youth Conflict. And his definition of worry is this. Worry is assuming a responsibility for something God never intended for you to have or for me to have. Worry accomplishes nothing except perhaps to produce ulcers or other physical ailments that might come about as a result. Worry will tie a person up in knots. There is a difference between worry and concern. Concern differs from worry in this way. Concern places the problem in God's hands and then going about your activities. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, very powerful verse, says this, casting all your cares upon him, casting all your anxieties upon him, all your worries upon him, for he careth for you. God is interested in what is going on in your life and my life. And when we have things that are holding us down and causing us to just be tied up in knots, so to speak, we need to give those things over to the Lord. I believe it was Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 said this: oftentimes we make the mistake of going into the prayer room or closet, so to speak, and we cast our burdens upon the Lord and hand them over to Him, and we feel the tremendous relief that He gives as we do that. And then when we finish praying, we pick up those burdens, put them back on, and go out and do whatever it is that we're going to be doing. You know, worry, as I said, occupies every waking moment of the day and the night. I don't know if you've ever had a night where you've spent the whole night worrying about something. I can remember several years ago, I was a principal of Christian school in Santa Rosa called Rincon Valley Christian School. And one of the jobs that I hated the most was presenting the school budget. That was a job where you had to take into account everything you thought you might spend. And so I can remember I put the budget together and got it all worked out the way it was supposed to be. And presented it to the board, and the board complimented me on the way in which that budget was worked out and how excellent it was and everything. And I went home that night, and I was thinking, wow, that really went well. And then I realized our teachers had not been required to contribute to Social Security in the previous years. But a new rule had been passed that they had to be contributing to Social Security. Well, if you know anything about Social Security, part of the payment comes out of their salary, but part of the payment comes out of the budget of the school. And I had forgotten that point. And it amounted to several thousand dollars that I suddenly realized that this budget was off. And I had to go back to the board and tell them what I had done and how that thing had not worked out the way I thought it was going to work out. And I can remember that was a sleepless night for me. I worked and I revisited by the budget. I cut here and I cut there. But still, it was a deficit that needed to be filled. And God worked it all out for us. We were able to end that school year with the school in the black, and God solved the problem for us. And I spent several sleepless nights, I'm afraid, that I didn't have to spend in sleeplessness if I'd just been trusting the Lord like I should have been all along. So we need to put our burdens, our concerns, our cares, whatever they might be, in the Lord's hands. And we need to take our concerns to the Lord, trust Him to save the problems. And I just wanted to consider with you the elements of prayer. What does our prayer consist of? So many times, all our prayer consists of is, Lord, I have this need, I have that need, I have this. Do you know our prayer time is more than just presenting our needs to God? Prayer time is to be a time, first of all, of worship. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and I'm not going to go back and read that, but that's where we have what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, it starts out with worship, does it not? Our Father, who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. And then it goes on from there with the other things that are to be part of our prayer. Then also part of our prayer life is to be confession. We're to look to ourselves and ask God for forgiveness for any area where we may have fallen short of the standard that God has for us. 1 John chapter 1 tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would suggest to you, if you want some illustrations of what the elements of prayer consist of, that you go to the book of Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 6 and 7 and reading on through, you'll find his confession to God of the failure that they have had to obey the Lord and to follow him in his dealings. Another great prayer from the Old Testament that shows us this, the elements of prayer, is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, where Daniel is realizing that the 70 years of captivity that the Lord predicted for the nation of Israel is about to come to an end. And so Daniel is praying for his people, but his prayer consists of worship, confession, how that we as a people and as a nation have forsaken you, have fallen short from your request and what you desire. And then he went on to make his request to the Lord. So as we look at the elements of prayer, we think, first of all, we are to worship, we are to confess, and then we are to make our request known to him. In Matthew chapter 6, what is the request? Give us this day our daily bread. And follows on from there. And then the last part should be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in anticipation of the Lord's answer. And thanksgiving needs to be an important part of our prayer life. So if we follow God's plan, the result is peace that God will give to us. Notice the description of the peace that God provides for us, if you will, in verse 7, where it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehensions, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Surpasses all comprehension. We can have peace in the midst of turmoil if we trust the Lord for it. Another way of saying this basically is the peace that God supplies, it's out of this world. Only God can provide it. In John chapter 14, verse 27, the Lord spoke to his disciples. In chapter 14, he's preparing them for the time in which he will be leaving them and going to back to heaven to be with his Father. But in chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus made the statement to his disciples. Excuse me while I turn pages here. I don't know why my pages don't want to turn today, but now I got it. Jesus makes this statement here. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And then he goes on to say, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So as we look at a final thought there in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, where it speaks about the peace of God as being our guardians, it will keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. When we follow God's plan, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And as we close out here this morning, I cannot think of a better guardian than Jesus Christ, to guard our hearts and minds, to give us peace in the midst of turmoil, to give us peace in the midst of confusion that often surrounds us. But we have the responsibility to come to him. We have the responsibility to pray and to be the people that he wants us to be. So in closing, I would just say this: rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the thoughts that we've shared this morning. Pray that your Holy Spirit would use it for your honor and for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.